we left off sort of like in the middle of the beginning of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. This was a while ago, about 6 months ago, we kind of left off, and Paul and Barnabas were set aside in the church of Antioch to go on mission, and they took a group of men with them, men who were qualified, and the goal was to go on a missionary journey to spread the gospel, to spread the good news, exactly what I was talking about, evangelism. Antioch was experiencing a revival. God was blessing it. And Antioch going forward would become the new center of the church, right? Jerusalem was the beginning of the birth of the church, and you'll see the shift of focus now to Antioch. Antioch becomes the missionary headquarters of the first century church, and Paul and Barnabas are the first missionary team to be sent out to bring the gospel, to bring the gospel to the Roman Empire, to people who never heard it, to journey throughout Asia Minor. And as we go through Acts, we're going to start seeing the unfolding of this first missionary journey, and then there'll be another journey, and we'll conclude with the termination or the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey and him in prison. So the rest of the book of Acts is really focused on the Apostle Paul. Up to chapter 12, the focus was on Peter and the original apostles in Jerusalem. Now the focus shifts. It's Antioch, it's Asia Minor, and it's the Apostle Paul. And as we'll see even today's message, the shift is now from Barnabas and Saul to Paul and Barnabas and Paul and his companions. He becomes the central figure of the book of Acts. And I'm really excited about this because second to our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think there is anyone in the New Testament who enamors me and intrigues my interest and sparks my admiration for his godliness than Paul the Apostle. And we see a lot of his ministry, his character developed through the book of Acts, not only here, but in his letters, and we'll go back and forth. And so it'll really give us a fresh perspective on who Paul is, who Paul of Tarsus is, his love for God, his love for the people of God, and his commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let's go into chapter 13, beginning in verse 13, and it says this: Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted hand as he left them out, and for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, after me is coming the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God in heaven, we humbly bow ourselves before your presence and majesty. We honor you, Lord, through the reading of your word, through the singing of your word. And now may we give heed to your word as it's expounded. Give me, O Lord, a portion of your spirit. I humbly ask that you would anoint my mind and my heart and my lips, that as I speak, I would speak forth your word, that it would come to our hearts and minds with conviction and clarity, that we would be renewed in our hearts, that our hearts would be enlarged and in love for you, that our minds would be more governed by Scripture, and that it would filter out the filth of the world. We pray, dear God, that we would be renewed in our strength to do your will. And we pray, Father, that when we leave here today, the word would transform us. Oh Lord, this message of salvation, that it would renew us, and not only renew us, but renew our desire to spread this message of salvation to others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are recipients of messaging day and night. You know that, right? No matter where you go, no matter where you are, you hear a message. All right? A message is a means of communicating a particular cause or belief or worldview. Messaging is bombarding us 24/7. When you are children and you grow up in a home, you are given passive messages by your families. The environment you grow up in, the values that your parents hold, the things, the way they act, what they teach you, are sending messages about what is important and what is not. We receive messaging when we go to school from a young age, from kindergarten up until college. It is a social engineering factory. You are getting messaging not only about academics, but what is important, what values are important, what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. Those messages could be very helpful and constructive, but they could also be very destructive and counterintuitive to our growth in the Lord. And every day you're hit with messages. You turn on your radio to listen to the news, or you read the daily news in the newspaper on your phone, or you watch television in the evening listening to the daily news. You are sitting there not realizing that you are being shaped and molded by the messaging coming forth that has already been predetermined by a news media, that depending which side they take or which worldview they embrace, are going to cherry pick their stories and handcraft a story to communicate a message they want you to believe. And even if you go and watch a movie or watch a television show, make no mistake about it, you will get messaging of moral values in those as well. You can't escape it. The question is, what message matters most? What message shapes all other messages in your life? What message is the only one that's really important and that all those other messages must be subject to? Well, that is the message that Paul is preaching here, and he says in verse 26, it is the message of salvation. It is the message of salvation. It is the only message that really counts and should drive our life. And it is the message that should have an overarching influence in us to which we interpret all other messages. It is the message of salvation because it teaches us the greatest need of mankind to be saved. All other messages are communicating what people believe that human beings need or would make the world a better place. But there is only really one thing that makes the world a better place. There's only one thing that will help people in this life, and that is the message of salvation. Because the greatest need of mankind is to be saved from his or her sins. That is the greatest need, to be forgiven. You see, the world has a lot of messages, but they do not offer us redemption. No, they do not offer us salvation. No, the world offers us a message of evolution, of self-atonement, of human development. We do not have a merciful world. If the world does not see you complying with its messaging, we are seeing the strengthening of what we call today a cancel culture. Right? People are losing their jobs. They're losing tenure. They're losing a status. People will lose everything if the messaging does not comply. That is not a message of salvation, but a message of condemnation. By the way, our Lord Jesus Christ was canceled. Cancel culture goes far back, way before Twitter and Facebook. When the Lord Jesus walked this earth, he preached a message that no one liked. He offended a lot of people, and they canceled him very quick. So we have a Lord who totally understands this. But we have a Lord who also tells us that although we've sinned and although we've done many things wrong and we've messed up and we've said many things over the years and done many things that are offensive and wicked, God says, I love you so much, I'm not going to cancel you but save you. It's a message of hope. And so in our context today, we're going to go back to the Apostle Paul and his missionary journey and how it begins, right? In verse 32, Paul calls it good news, that term in Greek, evangelion. It means the gospel. It is the gospel, the very gospel that Paul said in Romans 1:16 is the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel message that tells us that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, to raise from the dead, to bring us justification, and to set us free. And today is a summary of Paul's sermon that he preaches at Antioch Pisidian. And it's the next step in his missionary journey. And it's one of the few sermons we have of Paul's in the book of Acts. And so today's sermon is really a sermon on a sermon. And we're going to unpack this sermon, which is very interesting, because as we look at it, what is Paul doing? He's preaching to a Jewish audience, and he custom tailors his sermon to that audience. One of the distinguishing features about Paul as you look through the book of Acts is he knows his audience. If he's preaching in Lystra to a bunch of pagans, he'll appeal to the pagan deities and frame the gospel message so that they can get it. If he's in a synagogue preaching to Jews, he will customize the delivery of his message so that the people who are Jewish in their culture and in their understanding have a familiarity with Scripture, he's going to customize it so they can get it. In Acts 17, when he's preaching in Athens, and he's basically on Mount Olympus preaching to a bunch of pagans who are worshiping all the pagan deities of ancient Greece, he says, oh, I see the statue to the unknown God. He brings it back to the culture that they could understand and delivers a message to them that they need to hear. But not once does Paul ever compromise the content of the gospel of Christ being crucified, Christ being buried, and Christ risen from the dead. This is the core of Paul's gospel message, the offer of forgiveness of sins, and receiving that by faith alone. This is the core content. He never changes that, but he adjusts his delivery for his audience. We can learn a lot from Paul. Because not every two people out there that you encounter when you share faith with them are going to come from a place that they will understand it the same. In fact, we live in, I would say, a post-Christian society. We live in a society where the majority of people are biblically illiterate. Most people don't know the Bible. They don't know the Ten Commandments. They don't know the four Gospels. Most kids today are being born in a generation where their parents were unchurched and their grandparents were unchurched. This is probably the furthest we've ever been in America from a Christianized society. If you haven't figured it out yet, we are becoming more secular, more paganized by the day. And so we have to realize when we're encountering unbelievers, how do we present the gospel? Certainly can't do it the way Paul will do it here today, start giving the history of Israel, but we get an understanding of how he dealt with them. All right, a few things to note. Let's look at the context here as we begin. In verse 13, chapter 13, there's a few important things to point out. Number one, it says here that Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. All right, so there was a shift, there was a movement here. They left the island of Cyprus where they just came from. It was an island where Barnabas was from. and he's traveling with an entourage. He's with his companions. Jean-Marc is part of that entourage. And it tells us here that Jean-Marc left them and went back to Jerusalem. And then after that, from Perga, they went to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, Antioch in Pisidia, from Perga, Perga is a coastal town. It is a port town. So they arrived there on their ship. And from Perga to Antioch Pisidium was a 100-mile trek through the mountains to get there. So there was a long journey. Not only was it a long journey, but it was a treacherous journey. The road from Perga to Antioch Pisidium was well known in the region as a road where a lot of bandits laid waiting for someone to go walk through the road, and they would attack them, they'd beat them, and they'd rob them. Some scholars think that when Paul is 1 Corinthians 11 or 2 Corinthians 11 is talking about all the different trials he experienced as an apostle, and he says beaten and robbed, that he's probably referring in danger from bandits. It's referring to this journey that he and his entourage would have taken from Perga to Pisidium. It would have taken them days, if not weeks, to make this trek to the city. The city of Antioch Pisidium is not the Antioch from Syria. A lot of cities were named Antioch in ancient Greece, right? There's a lot of cities in America named after Washington or after Lincoln, right? Antioch the Great was one of the Seleucid rulers in the Greek Empire. Going back further into history, we just got out of that with Daniel, and so a lot of cities were named after Antioch the Great. Not much different than here. This is Antioch Pisidium, and Paul and his entourage arrive there. And the first thing they do is they go into the synagogue, and we see the pattern developing. Right, the pattern developing is preaching the gospel to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. So this little asterisk here, why did Jean-Marc leave them? That's one of the questions that emerges here. And we'll find out more about this later if you look in chapter 15, verse 36. It says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. They're in Jerusalem now. And Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, and having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. We don't know why Mark left them at this point, but we do know it was a sticking point for Paul. We do know it bothered him. It bothered him so much that he got into a conflict with Barnabas over it, and they separated ways. They were done. And they were friends, but philosophically, they could no longer work together after this. Barnabas, Jean-Marc is his nephew, so obviously he's going to have a greater affection for him, a greater affinity. And by the way, later in life, Paul will say Jean-Marc is useful. Jean-Marc goes on to write the Gospel of Mark. So clearly he's a member of the kingdom of God. But early in this missionary journey, Mark departed. He abandoned them. Well, why did he abandon them? There's been several speculations. One, there's been a change in management, right? The team started as Barnabas kind of leading the pack, and it was the Barnabas and Saul team, and now it's Paul and his companions. And like anything, whenever there's a change in management, some people don't like it. Usually when a church brings in a new pastor, you can expect about a third of the people to leave because there's a change in management and people are just not going to like it no matter what. And I think Mark, having already had this affinity and coming to support his uncle, we're going to see that there's probably some kind of dislike. But maybe it was the danger of the 100-mile journey up to Antioch Pisidium. I would be afraid to make that journey. Maybe he said, you know what, this is going too far. I don't mind going to Cyprus and going to Perga. Let's go to some nice, pleasant places, but you want to go through that road that everybody knows gets beaten and robbed and killed? I'm not going there. I'm going back to Jerusalem. Maybe he's young in his faith, and his faith is not there yet. We don't know what the reason, but we do know he left them and went back to Jerusalem. He went to the comfort of Jerusalem. And later on, when Barnabas wanted to bring him back, Paul was like, nope, I don't want him. He abandoned us once. I don't trust them. I don't want him. Paul, Barnabas, they're done. All right? So I just wanted to point that out for a moment. I think it's important to see. All right, back to Antioch Pisidium. Paul and Barnabas get to the city, and what do? They get to the synagogue. They go to the synagogue. It's on the Sabbath, and they attend the service. There's a reading from the law and the prophets, and then the leader of the synagogue says this, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Paul, obviously dressed in his rabbinical clothing, would have been recognized and was given the honor to come and expound on the reading of the law and the prophets that was just given. So Paul's in the synagogue. It's the Sabbath, and he's been invited as a guest preacher to deliver a sermon. Well, what do you think Paul's going to preach? He's going to preach Jesus, and that's exactly what the sermon is about here. He uses the opportunity to go to the Word of God. He points out the law and prophets, and he brings it all back to Jesus. And through all this, the focus is on Jesus. The most important element of any sermon that anyone will ever preach, and some of the young guys here, the newer guys who are developing in their preaching skills, remember, always preach Christ and Him crucified. That was the center of Paul's ministry. To the Greeks, they found it foolishness. To the Jews, a scandal. But preach Christ crucified. He never forgot that Christ is the center of all of it. Whether to the pagans or to the Jews, you preach Christ crucified. And so let's look at this sermon of Paul's and sort of unpack it. First is the introduction of his sermon in verses 16 through 25. And we kind of read through that already. And that brings us to this introduction to his sermon. Verses 16 through 25 are actually Paul's introduction to his sermon. And what does that introduction include? It includes a recapitulation and summarization of Israel's history. He begins in the Old Testament with Israel's deliverance from Egypt right up until John the Baptist. It's a short summary. It's a short summary. But he kind of expounds what Israel's history was. Now, there's a few things important to note. Number one is that the emphasis is on the Lord's initiative of grace in the lives of his people. That's the number one thing to recognize here, is the emphasis is on the Lord's initiative of grace in the lives of his people. One thing we have to be clear on is that when we're talking about salvation and we're talking about God dealing with his people, it's not us who take the initiative to come to God. It is always God who takes the initiative first to show grace to us. We do not love him. It is he who loves us first. And because he loved us first, we therefore love him. And so what does it do? It emphasizes the Lord's initiative of grace. In just about every sentence of this passage, God is the subject of every verb. God chose our fathers. He led them out. He prospered them. He overthrew the nations. He gave them judges. He gave them Saul. He gave them David as their king. It is God who gave Israel everything they had. You see, at this point in Israel's history, as we've seen in the four Gospels, in the book of Acts, it had become very corrupted. Their national pride had blinded them to the grace of God in their lives. They were more proud of their Jewish heritage and really what it was, humanistic pride. Look what we have done. Look what we have accomplished. And didn't the Lord warn them that in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8? When you come into the land and inherit it, do not say to your heart, look what I have accomplished. But remember, it is I who gave you all these things. Anything and everything that the nation of Israel had was because God gave it to them. And the same is for us. The same is for us. There is nothing in our lives, there is nothing in church history that we could look to and take great pride and boast about, because everything is a gift of God. It is a gift of his grace. A second important thing to look at is what he says in verse 18. In verse 18, it says, for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Well, that's just a snapshot of all of Israel's history, right? He put up with them. I actually like the way the King James puts it. It puts, he suffered them their manners. He suffered them their manners. In fact, that is all of Israel's history. Israel's history is not one of pride. It's not one where they could look back and say, look what we've accomplished, because the Old Testament is nothing but a history of failure of God's people. It is an abysmal failure of God's people. It is a failure of them to conform, to obey, to keep covenant, and brings us to the goodness of the gospel. You cannot see the gospel as good news if you don't first see what a failure you are yourself. And that also applies to us. It's easy to look at Israel's historical failures, but we should also look to the church's historical failures. And more importantly, look to our own historical failures and remember this: the Lord suffers our manners. H.A. Ironside said this: "How sad much of the history of the church is, but God has borne with our manners in the wilderness. When we have acted like fretful, irritable children, he's dealt with us in such loving kindness, not only collectively, but individually. Too many of us can look back over the years and see how we failed the Lord, but he has never failed us." It is good. It is good to look back over your life and realize that your life is not a life of successful moral achievements. But when you look back over your life, you could say, "Oh, how the Lord has put up with me. It's a wonder. It's a wonder how the Lord has suffered my manners." And more importantly, it should spur us on to be more patient and merciful with others, eh? We're so impatient. We're so cruel. We're so vindictive with those who offend us. And look at how the Lord has dealt with us. And so we see here in this recapitulation, there is a clearly recognition of Israel's history, and he's preparing their hearts to see the need for Christ. He brings it up to John the Baptist, and now he's presenting Jesus as the son of David, the promised Messiah. And as we go throughout the rest of this sermon, we're going to see he refers to the Old Testament, and he wants the people to see that Christ is the one who was promised for Israel. And so we get to the second point of Paul's sermon, and that is the centrality of Christ, the centrality of Christ. And so we begin in verse 27. "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' And therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he has served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." I'm going to stop there. And so we see now the centrality of his sermon is focused on Christ. And what is it focused on in particular? It is focused on Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. This is the centrality of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Yes, he taught. Yes, he healed. But the most important thing to focus on in the life of Christ is his death, burial, and resurrection. This is the gospel message. And from the Old Testament to John the Baptist, who was not the Messiah, but the forerunner of the Messiah, he brings the focus now back to Christ. What does he emphasize? First, the death and rejection of the Jews. He wants his Jewish audience to see how their Jewish brothers back in Jerusalem not only participated, but were the active, guilty party in killing and murdering the Messiah. And he says this in no uncertain terms, that those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize or understand. They did not recognize or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read to them in every Sabbath. And I find it ironic because he's in the Sabbath. He's at the Sabbath. He's at the synagogue. They're reading the law and the prophets. And he's saying, listen, your brothers back in Jerusalem and the leaders and all the rabbis, they read the prophets every Saturday. But guess what? They don't get it. They don't understand it. And they don't recognize what it's pointing to. And it's pointing to the Christ. Again, this is typical of Pauline thought theology. Paul understands that man, apart from the prevenient grace of God, is blind to the truth of who Jesus is. The smartest people in the world, the most intelligent people in the world, with all the evidence and proof set before them, cannot recognize Jesus is the Christ unless God opens their eyes. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 through 4, here's Paul's theology coming out. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God, the lowercase g, God of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, referring to those who crucify Jesus, what does Paul say in his letter to Corinth? Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they did, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Doesn't absolve the guilt of those who participated in the murder of Jesus. Ignorance doesn't absolve them. They're still guilty. But had they known, if they understood what they were doing, they never would have done it. You know what Paul's doing here? He's speaking to his Jewish audience, giving them a chance to not make the same mistake that their brothers back at Jerusalem made. Don't be like your brothers in Jerusalem is exactly what Paul is telling them. Ultimately, the rejection of Christ by the Jews led to his crucifixion. He speaks of the deliverance to Pilate, being hung on a tree, being taken down from the tree, and buried in a tomb. Paul is explaining all the historical events of Jesus' death and burial, and it's significant to understand that when he talks about Jesus being hung on a tree, this is scandalous to the Jew. To be hung on a tree, according to the law, is to be under the curse of God. It's to be anathema. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he became a curse. I find, again, Pauline theology very interesting here because Antioch, Pisidia, is in the region of Galatia. It's in the region of Galatia. So later in his life, Paul is going to write a letter to the churches in Galatia, which would have included Antioch, Pisidia. And what does Paul do in that? He refers to this very thing about Jesus being hung and becoming a curse in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by what? Becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Not only is there scandal there, but as he comes to the next point, there's redemption. Verse 30 says, but God. Another one of those but God statements. You find them throughout the Bible. But God. If it wasn't for the but gods, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? But God raised him from the dead. But God raised him from the dead. As we've said many times, the resurrection is central to the gospel. It is not good news if Jesus just died. It is only good news if Jesus died and rose again. We must never forget that. Evangelism team, when you go out there, drill it into your heads. When you share the gospel with someone, just don't tell them that Jesus died for them. You must tell them that Jesus rose from them. Everybody believes Jesus died. No one has a doubt about that. It's the resurrection that people doubt. Unless you believe Jesus rose from the dead, you are dead in your sins and trespasses. But God rose him from the dead. But God. Again, this is Pauline theology. This comes together, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. For I delivered to you as was first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and the 12. Not only was he dead and buried, but when he was risen, there were witnesses who beheld his resurrection, who saw him. As it says in verse 31, for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. What did Jesus say to the apostles in chapter 1? You go out and be my witnesses. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. And thirdly, everything is in accordance with scriptures. As we read down from verse 32 onward, Paul quotes from Psalm 2:7, speaking of the sonship of Christ, but also to fulfill God's promise to David that he would never lack an heir to the throne of Israel. In Isaiah 55:3, he speaks about the permanent blessings of David's son. And finally, in Psalm 16:10, he was speaking not of David, as you will not let your Holy One see corruption, but he's speaking of Christ. You know, it's interesting, if you think about it, you go back to Acts chapter 2 and compare, Paul's sermon is very similar to Peter's. On Pentecost, the sermon that Peter preached, and I have this idea. I believe that when Peter preached that sermon on Pentecost in Jerusalem, I believe Paul was in the audience. I believe he heard that sermon. And I believe he must have listened to it and never forgot it. You see, that's the way Christianity is, right? I get up here and preach. Some ideas are original, but really, who has an original idea? People have been preaching for 2,000 years. We're preaching from the Word of God. We're all drawing from the same well. So nothing I'm going to say is not something I haven't heard already. I'm repeating something I've heard at some point. And we've all heard good sermons in our life. There's always going to be that one sermon that you'll say, I'll never forget that sermon. Right? There was always that one sermon that impacted you. And I believe the fact that we have this first record of Paul's sermon, and it echoes a lot of what Peter said, I believe in his now ambition to preach the gospel, that sermon that Peter preached, even in his unbelief, impacted him all those years earlier. You never know when what you say to someone today could be a seed planted and bear fruit in life to reach them one day. There are things people said to me 20 years ago that I thought were stupid that now have germinated in my mind and make all the sense in the world, and I'm repeating the same things. What a beautiful picture this is of coming full circle in the gospel, isn't it? Paul, the persecutor of the church, now the ambassador for Christ to the Gentiles. One thing we must never forget, though, is the importance of preaching. Whether it was Peter, whether it was Paul, God's chosen means to build his church, to save the unconverted, and to expand his kingdom has always been and always will be the heralding and proclaiming of his word. Don't you forget that. A lot of churches have thrown away the pulpits, exchanging them for bar stools and conversations. Some churches want to have plays and theatrics to get people in and try to see how many people they could pack the house with. It's all gimmicks. God didn't tell us to do that. He told us to preach. It's through the foolishness of preaching that God saves souls. Don't ever forget that. Thirdly, the challenge. All right, so we have the introduction, we have the content, now finally the challenge. This is what we call in hermeneutics the significance. How does this apply to you now? What's the take-home of Paul's sermon? Well, going back to chapter 13 after he delivers this powerful sermon. And this is a summary, of course. Luke is giving us the cliff notes of this sermon. It would probably have been preaching an hour. I mean, knowing what Paul preached the time when the young kid fell out of the window and died, he was preaching all night. Paul probably preached long sermons. So this is the cliff note version. All right, but what does he tell us at the end of the sermon? It says in verse 36, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, speaking of Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses, Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come true. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Very simple. He's saying, listen, this message of salvation, let it be known that through Christ you can have your sins forgiven. As I said in the beginning, the most important message we could tell people, the most important need that human beings need, is to have their sins forgiven. See, contrary to world opinion, the world opinion says, well, man's greatest need is to have a full belly. I guess very simplistic what I'm saying, but it captures the larger philosophy of worldly thinking. I'll never forget, I was in a barber shop years ago, and the guy's getting his haircut next to me says, I think he was looking at the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq at the time. He says, you know why there's all this war? And the barber goes, why? Because people are hungry. And they just had filled bellies. They wouldn't fight and kill each other. What a dumb philosophy. There are plenty of people with filled bellies that are killing each other. That's undergirded by a Marxist ideology that, you have the haves and the have-nots. And if the have-nots have what the haves have, we'll have a utopian society and everybody get along and live happily ever after. That is not the truth. Man's greatest need is not to have his belly filled. It's not to redistribute the wealth. It's not to bring global peace. Man's greatest need is to have his sins forgiven. Because it is appointed to die once and then comes judgment. And if you leave this world with your sins, you could have a full belly, you could have a mansion, you could have $1 million. But if you leave this world bearing your sins, you will bear them for eternity against a holy and just God who will punish you forever and ever in the torment of hell. Your greatest need is to have that debt forgiven. Your greatest need is for God to cleanse your record, to get the red out of your ledger. What did the Lord say to Isaiah? Behold, though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. You need the red out of your ledger. If you take that before God and say, well, I was a good person. I went to church. I gave money. I went on a mission trip. God's going to say, I don't care. Did you believe in my son, Jesus, and his righteousness or your own? What were you trusting in? And the only thing that will count on that day is that you've trusted in Christ, in his death and resurrection alone. If not, you will bear your iniquity. God offers forgiveness free. No payment. It's a gift of his grace. Repent and believe in this. It tells us that the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. No, I'm sorry, verse 42, rather. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. People got saved that day, both Jewish people and Jewish converts, Gentiles who would become Jewish proselytes. Antioch Pisidium was an interesting place. Most people who lived there were retired military officers, because when you retired from the Roman military, one of the pensions they gave you is they gave you a plot of land. So Antioch Pisidium was a place where a lot of retired military officers lived. So you got some pretty gnarly characters there. And God saves them. There's a response. People believe, and they rejoice. Paul and Barnabas urge them to continue. Next week we'll look at not everybody's happy about it. There's always going to be rejection. Okay? But there is a harvest of souls out there, my brothers and sisters. And how will they believe if they do not hear? We have the greatest message of all, the message of salvation. It's a message of hope, of a better future. It's a message of love and unity. It's a message of reconciliation with God and reconciliation with our fellow man. All the messages that you hear out there, they're not built on the scripture. They're not built on God's word. They're built on man's flawed secular worldview. The only message that matters is the message of the gospel. Notice what it says here, which I think is so important. Paul says not only that in believing your sins will be forgiven, but what does it say? It says that you will be freed. You will be freed. You will be freed from everything to which the law of Moses could not free you. That word free there in your ESV is the Greek word diaku. If you're not familiar with Greek, that is the very same word that Paul uses repeatedly in Galatians and repeatedly in Romans. It is the word to justify or justification. It is a legal term, and it means to declare someone in the right. In the Roman court system, there were only two verdicts, condemned or justified. And for everyone who believes in Jesus, not only do you receive forgiveness of sin, and see, this is where we see the birth of Paul's theology, of Paul's understanding of the gospel, but we now have been justified. We've been declared just in the right through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I think the interesting thing is the reason why the term free is used, because when you're justified, you're truly free. You are free from the penalty of sin and death. You are free from guilt. You're free from shame. You're free from condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of Moses cannot do that for you. The law of Moses keeps you a slave in bondage. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that frees sinners and declares them just. This is the good news. Preach it. It's the message of salvation. Declare it. The only way we can counteract all the poor messaging in this world is by preaching the true message, the message of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time. Lord, we need you. We need you, Lord, more than ever. Thank you for this great message, this glorious message, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we look forward to this series in Acts. We pray that you'd open our hearts and minds and invigorate us and renew us to be more gospel-focused. In Christ's name, amen.